Well, I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles once again to the book in the New Testament of Titus, the third in the series of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. This morning, making good headway, although sometimes it may feel like, is he going to take one verse every week? Well, this morning we're looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, which means if you have your Bibles already open, you see we're finishing chapter 2. And when I return the second week of December, the plans are to complete the book, as half of chapter 3 we've really already dealt with in previous messages, leaving chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. And so I intend to preach that text in the second week in December, the first week that I return. But for now, we are in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, a message that I have entitled, Grace-Filled Living. Now, you can ask Randy. He called me a couple weeks ago and wanted my title for last week. And I said, I don't know. And he said, well, we've got to put something. And I wanted to say, do we really, Randy? Do we really have to put something? Because I hate titles. I love titles. I just can't come up with them. They, you know, the titles just, there are people who just come up with great titles, great zingers. It just encapsulates it so well. And maybe mine do as well. But as far as I'm concerned, most of the time, it's just to have something there. Because if there's not a title, somebody, no offense, Randy, is going to ask, what's the title of the sermon? The church that I pastored before coming back to you all to serve in this capacity made a big deal about having a title. So I didn't know what the title would be. I thought perhaps it would be Gospel Living. I thought that's a good title. Grace-Filled Living. And I just cast the lots and went with the one that was accurate. So this morning, we're looking at grace-filled living. Would you look at the Word of God? May we hear it as it is read aloud. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. The infallible, inspired, authoritative Word of God. Verse 15, we've read before, as in the last few messages I have brought out to us, that in Titus chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul is telling Titus, and by virtue of Titus, all of those elders that are going to follow and serve, this is what you are to preach. This is what you are to teach. We see that in verse 15. Speak these things. Exhort, rebuke with all authority. And I like how he says, let no one despise you. It's very similar to Paul's words to Timothy, to let no one look down upon you because of your youth. These are young men, not pastors. They're not pastors. They're apostolic delegates. They're serving in it for a time of planting and framing and growth and establishment of the local church. Titus, as we have seen before and we'll see again before we're done with the series, is not remaining in Crete. He is not their pastor, but this young apostolic delegate of the Apostle Paul is told to speak these things. And so when it comes to what are we to preach, we are to be faithful to the Word of God. Well, as we come to our text this morning, verses 11 through 15, and really 11 through 14, we have our text divided for us in three parts. The three parts are here indicated by the time parts that are in the passage. We have three points here. They are, to use theological terms, justification, sanctification, and glorification. We are speaking or reading and hearing Paul is speaking of the past, the present, and the future. You see in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." Past tense. Verse 14, he speaks of Christ who gave himself. Past tense. That speaks of justification, and we're going to talk about that. In verse 12, we see the words present age. It says teaching us, that is, grace is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, now. Here and now, here and now then, and here and now now, we are to live this way. That speaks of the Christian living process often known as sanctification. And then thirdly, we'll look in verse 13 at glorification. You see it there? Looking for. You see, it's looking forward. It's looking ahead. It's looking into the future. It's past, present, and future, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's past, present, and future. It's justification, sanctification, and glorification. It's has appeared, it's present age, and it's looking for. So firstly, justification. What is justification? Might be a big word. What is that? Well, according to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Shorter Catechism, that question was asked. What is justification? And here's the answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepted us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now I want to read that again. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Oftentimes we talk about being saved, and that's biblical language. It's acceptable to do that. But oftentimes we'll talk about being saved. I might say to you, or I might have at once in my life said, I was saved when I was 7 years old. And then later I began to say, well, I professed faith when I was 7 years old. I was probably saved before that. When we speak about I was saved or someone was saved, we're speaking about justification, because salvation has three parts: justification, sanctification, and glorification. I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. So when we talk about in the past tense that I have been saved, we're typically speaking of justification. This act of God, this act of God's free grace, whereby he pardoned our sins. And you could say, I know that in that time frame, he pardoned my sins. He forgave me. He accepted me in the beloved. He accepted me as righteous. Again, here we have, he has appeared. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. He's speaking first of the incarnation of Christ. But really all of the life of Christ is in this has, this past tense. It's his incarnation, it's his life, it's his crucifixion, it's his death, it's his burial, it's his resurrection, and it's his ascension. It is the life of Christ, but he appeared to us. And when he appeared to us in the past, and there's a couple ways we might want to understand that. First and foremost, it is 2,000 years ago-ish. Keeps changing every year, but we stick to the... That always blew my mind as a child. You know, I remember hearing, my dad or someone say, 2,000 years ago, and then the next Christmas it was 2,000 years ago, and the next Christmas it was 2,000 years ago. And I was like, well, isn't it 2,003 years ago now? Because it was... But in this time frame of a couple thousand years when Christ came into the world to redeem a people to himself. This is what he's speaking of. And we can speak of that in the past, but we can also speak of it as what Christ did in our heart. You see, there's the gospel of God. There's the justification of God, that act of free grace freely given to us. The grace of God that brings salvation. If you need a silly imagery, like this personification of the grace of God bringing salvation. Well, who is that personification of the grace of God? It is the person Jesus Christ. But when he applied that to your heart, when he applied that to my heart, when that took effect in our heart, that's past for us, isn't it? When he appeared to you and you and you and me, when he appeared to us individually, he gave himself, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This justification is given to us for our spiritual freedom. Think about the children of Israel. And we talked about slavery last week, and there were so many, by the way, that didn't record. So that might have just been God's way of saying, yeah, I don't think that anybody else needs to hear that. That wasn't very good. So I was kind of glad it didn't record, actually, because as you know, I struggled with that. And there were so many things that I could have brought in and later thought, well, I could have said this. But the children of Israel, they were in slavery. And they were in slavery from the time that Joseph had this nationwide food pantry for the famine, and the people of Israel came to Egypt and had a place to eat and live and be taken care of. And then Joseph died, and then there arose people who didn't know who Joseph was, only stories. And these people of Israel were slaves, taken into captivity. And God knew they were there. Genesis tells us that God heard their cry. Well, God had heard their cry long before he released them. They were slaves. They were in slavery. But why did God set them free? Why did God tell Moses to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, that they may go in the wilderness and sacrifice to me, that they may go into the wilderness and worship me? Their freedom from slavery and captivity had nothing to do with the injustice that was being done to them. It had to do with, I'm now setting you free so that you see who it was that set you free. And you are set free for the purpose of worship. Nothing more, nothing less, perhaps. Nothing more, nothing less. Set free for the act of worship. Justification is this idea of when God says, you are a sinner, but in my sight, as my fatherly heavenly eyes, because of my Son Jesus Christ, I impute to you my righteousness. You are guilty. We are guilty. We are sinners. We are unrighteous. We know this. And it's all of that and so much more that Jesus took on himself on the cross. That's why he went to the cross. Sometimes I think we don't understand it. Sometimes I think we hear it and we don't get it. Sometimes I think I say it and I don't get it. It was my guilt. It was my shame. It was my sin. It was my wretchedness that Jesus took on the cross. He wasn't to blame. He wasn't to blame. Talk of injustice. What an injustice from that framework. But if it weren't for that injustice, if you will, of Christ's crucifixion, then where would we be? He did that. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We were dead in our sins and in our trespasses, and we were deserving of hell and judgment and wrath. And God says, I'll do that to my son. I'll pour all of that on my son. And the righteousness that rightfully belongs to my son, I'll give that to you. The great exchange. This is justification. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, our past tense salvation, the remembering the justification of God in our life, that act of God's good, free grace was literally had nothing to do with what we brought to the table. What we brought to the table was worse. It's why we're guilty. But Christ took our place. And so when we look at the text in verse 11 and we see, for the grace of God that brings salvation. It's the grace of God, Jesus Christ, that brings salvation. Now, you see the word for. These chapters and these verses are put here by men, and very helpful, by the way, sometimes very accurate. But it's chapter 11, it's verse 11. And what comes before that? It's flowing from what came before that. Can I read verse 9 and 10? Exhort bondservants, be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Chapter 2, verse 5, be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. This all has to do with the gospel of God. It is the adornment. And I failed to finish that thought. I'm thinking of it now. Last week I talked about the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the grace of God. And Paul is saying, you adorn these things. It's where we get our word cosmetics. You make them even more beautiful by your life, by your godly character, by your good works. We'll see the next time that I'm with you all, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, that these things are good and profitable to men. It is the grace of God that brings salvation. Now, it says to bring salvation to all men. So what does that mean, to all men? You've heard folks say, I have as well. It's quite simple. All means all. Well, does it? Let's think about that, okay? Because if all means all, that means that the doctrine of universalism is correct. That basically says Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, and regardless of what you believe, regardless of what you think, regardless of how you live, regardless of how you act, regardless of what belief system you do adhere to, Jesus died for you and you're saved. It has appeared to all men. That's what all means. That's what all means. If all means all, then that's what it means, folks. It means all. But does all mean all? Sound like a real good Presbyterian right now. Spending time talking about a three-letter word, right? Splitting hairs. Well, these hairs are important to split. No, it's not all means all. It's not universalism. Oftentimes, there are those who will say all means all, and they won't say what I just said. They'll say that Christ died on the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection bring salvation. And if you believe that, then you're saved. But it's offered to everyone, but it's only effective for some. Christ died, gave his life as a ransom for sin, and that's true. That's true. Christ died and gave his life as a ransom for sin. And if you believe, then you are his. But he died for a lot of people who didn't believe, they'll say. He died for a lot of people who won't receive and inherit the graces of God. It's Arminianism. It's broad. It's they say all means all, but it doesn't mean that. They don't even want it to sound like it means everybody, just that it's offered to everyone. And if you choose it, then it's for you. But that's not a reality. We always, 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 and by the way, I said this, the last turned out to be the last sermon at the last church that I pastored, so maybe I should be careful. But if there's one thing that I hope that, other than the gospel of God, of course, that goodness aside, if there's one thing that I would want people to always remember is that context is king. We never, never, ever interpret a word, a thought, a phrase, a verse, a chapter, a book out of its context. When we do, we come up with a pretext that has no text whatsoever. It's just a proof text. All is defined. Two parts of context that I want us to see. All is defined by the passage that we have been studying. We don't have to go far to see it. First of all, who is it that we've been talking about? Older men, verse 2. Older women, verse 3. Young women, verse 4. Young men, verse 5. Slaves, verse 9. What does all mean? All of them. All of y'all right there. All kinds of people. All kinds of people. Not all men, women, and children, but men, women, children, slaves, free, barbarian, or otherwise. There's no kind of people, there's no tongue, there's no nationality, there's no people group that is untouched by the gospel. The gospel, the context of the New Testament, is the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for Jews. It is for Jews and Gentiles. That's the great mystery that Paul writes of and speaks of in the New Testament. It's all. Male and female. Jew and Gentile. And that's what all means here. It's referring to the context of all kinds of people, of every tribe, of every tongue, of every nation, of every people group, all classes, if you will, all kinds of people. And then another piece of context is here in verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people. His own special people. That's the all. That's the all. All kinds of people make up the special people of God. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. It's redemption. It's being bought back. It's being purchased. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That he might purify us. This is justification. And so much more could be said about justification. But it's what God did for us in the past. On the cross. Dying for his people. Purchasing the salvation of his people. All of his people. Not all people, but all of his special people. If you have a group of 1,000 people, all 1,000 can't be a special people. It's by definition set apart. God did this for us, for the forgiveness of our sin, for our salvation. Then, in the past, in justification, and it works out now. In sanctification. What is sanctification? Is question 35 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism. And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now I want to read that again a second time, because this may not be familiar language for all of us. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Just like justification, sanctification is a work of God's free grace. But in sanctification, it's where we are renewed. It's Christian living. It's as Paul says in Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean work out your own plan of salvation. That means what Christ has done inside of us, we are to work it out. We can't work it out. There is no sanctification without justification. There is no enabling more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness without God's free act of grace and forgiveness and salvation in the past. The past has everything to do with our present. I trust that each time we talk about character from Titus, that I'm being clear that we're not talking about conversion by good character. That we're talking, in fact, about conversion leading to good character. Ephesians 2, 10, I don't know if I read verse 8 and 9 a while ago, but verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that so we should walk in them." The reason why God justified us, the reason why Christ redeemed us, to himself, being a special chosen people, elect of God, is so that we can die unto sin and live unto righteousness more and more. More today than we did yesterday. More tomorrow than we did today. That the grace of God continues to bring salvation, past and present. Our text says that he did this so that we would be zealous for good works. When we hear all of these commands that are a little exhausting, be this way, do this, don't do that, so on and so forth, we should be zealous. Is that convicting to anybody else? We should be zealous for good works. Not a produce good works, okay, Eeyore, you know, okay. No, we should be zealous for good works. Why would we do that? Because we once upon a time couldn't produce good works at all. Any good works we did was sheer humanity. Sheer the image of God, being an image of God bearer. But until Christ came and redeemed us, he bought us back. He ransomed us. He paid the ransom. Has the idea of buying the choice slave. He paid the high ransom price for you, for me, for his people, for his special people, for salvation, for to be zealous for good works. Verse 12 says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Right here, right now. Tonight, tomorrow, every day. Right here, right now, in the present age. This is the sanctification process in which what God did in us, we are working out. For the grace of God brings salvation. It has appeared to all men, verse 12, teaching us. Let's get that. That it's the grace of Jesus Christ that's teaching us something. It's the grace. You say, oh, that's law. No. It's the grace of God teaching us. Adherence to law is just external. But being zealous for good works is simply based on the fact that the grace of God brought salvation. It appeared to me and it teaches me. It teaches us something. It teaches us to deny. In fact, it teaches us two things in the negative and three things in the positive. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And the three positives, it teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Two negatives and one positive. Now, this is what we've already been talking about. If I were preaching this text, 11 through 15, as an isolated sermon somewhere, we would need to unpack all that that means of denying ungodliness and worldly lust. To unpack what that negative means and to unpack what the positives of living soberly and righteously and godly are in the present age. But good news for my listeners this morning, this is what we've been talking about. This is what Paul has been preaching. This is what Titus has been hearing. Titus 2:2, that older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. Verse 3, older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed of having nothing evil to say of you. But exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. 10 verses that we've looked at in previous weeks should be the case that not much further explanation is needed of denying ungodliness and worldly lust and living soberly, living righteously, and living godly. In the Greek, it's a string of words: soberly, righteously, reverently live. That's all we've got to do. Soberly, righteously, reverently live because of what God has done for us. 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. When? Now. In the present age. And we live in the present age looking forward. Actually, it says looking for. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have in the past justification. We have in the present sanctification. And we have in the future glorification. What is glorification? Well, oddly, the Westminster Divines didn't ask or answer that question. I looked and looked and I thought, I know it's here. What's the matter with you, Brent? You know it's here. And I looked and looked, and I finally broke down and texted a smarter pastor than me. He said, it's not there. I was like, it reminded me of the time when I moved from one place to the other, and I was unpacking my study and my commentaries, and I was putting up John Calvin commentaries, and I looked and looked and looked for the last one in the series that where he covered Revelation, and looked and looked and looked, and I called a pastor that I'd given a bunch of books to, and I said, is there a brown John Calvin commentary on Revelation? No, I don't have that. So I called Christian Book Distributors, and I said, I've looked, and can I buy a single, and, well, I don't know. So they finally got me to somebody who said John Calvin didn't write Revelation. Like, okay, so here I looked and looked for the question and the answer, what is glorification? And it wasn't answered by the Westminster Divines, no more than John Calvin wrote a commentary on Revelation. Look as you will, they don't exist. But what does it mean? What does it mean? It means to render or esteem glorious. To render or esteem glorious. Well, who in the world could ever be esteemed as glorious? I mean, we esteem people, we honor people, we revere people, we have respect for people, but glorious? I don't know about that one. Well, that's because no one is glorious. How are we esteemed and rendered glorious or glorified? By Christ Jesus, the very one that we've been speaking of. I found this interesting because Webster's definition has nothing to do with anything when it comes to biblical language. Well, Webster says, well, Webster came a lot later, and Webster's definitions are probably really good, but we need to understand what it meant in that. But just the generic word means something admirable, especially unjustifiably. And I thought, boy, if that doesn't fit. We are rendered and esteemed glorious, and it's unjustifiably so in human language, in human idea. We're justified by the grace of God that empowers us to die to sin more and more and live unto righteousness more and more. And each time we're looking for the blessed hope and the return of Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And while we don't see glorification, we do see glorified. And I'm going to read verse 29 through 30. And I'd like for you to follow along as I read it aloud. What is often being called the order of salvation, or as R.C. Sproul called it, the golden chain. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Glorified in Christ, leaving this world and being in heaven. Receiving our glorified bodies, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. This is glorification. This is glorification. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I asked you to turn there, not just because I wanted you to see the word glorified. I could have just told you that. But I want you to see the order of salvation. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and these he called also justified. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. One doesn't happen without the other. It is appropriately spoken of as a chain with no break in the link. So God foreknew, that is to say that God foreloved, to make no mistake about what that word means. He foreloved. We're not talking about foreknowledge. We're talking about he foreloved us. He knew us. He loved us in such an intimate way. And in the mind and the sovereignty and the beauty of God, he predestined us to be conformed. What, predestined unto what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Not for general stuff. Not for predestining world events, though that applies. This is talking about nothing else other than salvation. He conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined. So God foreknew, he foreloved. Therefore, he predestined. Therefore, when he predestined, he called. That means that he internally awakens, quickens, regenerates those people that he died for. What people? The whole world? The special people. The special people of God whom he came to save. He calls them. It's going to happen. He regenerates them. He calls them to himself, inwardly, personally. And whom he called, he also justified. And what is that? We've already talked about that. And whom he justified, he also glorified. He begins the process of salvation. And what he began, he will finish. What he started, he will complete. And as we live in this life of sanctification, we are doing so looking forward for the glorification. If we remain, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Here Paul does a great job of talking about remaining. Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 19. Again, we're going to hear more of the gospel of Christ brought to us. Colossians 1, 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue. We cannot just speak of what God did for us in the past and how he justified us and how we believe that happened and how we felt like that happened and how whatever happened, happened. We can't just reflect upon what happened and look forward to the coming of Christ. And he is coming. He is returning. He's coming back for his own special people. And if we remain here in this earth, in this present age, in this life, if we remain here when he returns, that is, if he doesn't take us through death, then we'll see that glorious coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But we can't just think about what happened in the past and just look forward to what is to come. We must continue steadfastly rooted and grounded in the gospel, in Christ. Then, as we saw, whom he justified, he also will glorify. We must be ready for the final breath that we all will take. We must be ready. We must know Christ because he first knew us. It must be way beyond just what I believe in my brain. It must be heart and soul. It must be Christ indeed, the hope of glory, living eternally in our hearts. Good works do not save us. It is not conversion by character. It is not salvation by good works. It is not baptism. It is not membership. It is not heritage. It is salvation. And so I ask, have you been justified? Have you known the prompting of the person of the Holy Spirit calling you to him? Yes, that happened so many years ago on the cross of Calvary, but has that been applied to your heart? And it's that process of sanctification and being zealous for good works and living reverently and righteously and soberly that constantly, sometimes sadly, reminds us of where we are. But it should draw us back to him. Then and only then can we have that hope of Jesus Christ returning. Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord, may we be ready. May we truly be ready. Dear God, I pray that if any of us here this morning have a sense of you, a sense of religion, a sense of Christianity as an idea, even faithful in some areas of life, but they do not know you, then I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will draw them. That they would know, that we would know what it is to be truly called by you. And I pray, God, that for those here who are believers, that we would be zealous for good works. That we would be mindful of all of these things that we're looking at in Titus. Not just as external law, but internal law written on our hearts of Christ Jesus. That one day, when our feet leave this world, one day when we breathe our last, one day when this life comes over, is over, and we stand before you. And if indeed you were to ask us that question, why would I let you into my heaven? May the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart truly be that of because of your Son's work on Calvary in my heart. May we be ready. May we be prepared. And we praise you and give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond by singing the old rugged cross. The old rugged cross. It'll be on the screen.